I'm not going to correct anything. I just want to add something to last week's lesson. So if you want to make a mess of notes from last week, you can add this. Remember last week, part of the early comments I made on James chapter 4 is about warfare and being at war with God, and three ways we can be at war with God. I know you all remember, so I'll say it, you know. So I understand. There's wrong praying. Sometimes when we ask amiss, wrong praying will set us at war. Wrong thinking will, and wrong living will. Remember those things? Smile, nod your head, please. Help me out. Just make me feel good, okay? But I told you how to have how to go to war. If you want to go to war, do that. Wrong living, wrong praying, wrong thinking. But if you want to have peace, you got to do the right living, right praying, and right thinking. Right praying is in the three of those are found in Philippians 4. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. So right praying, if you want to have peace, pray right. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. There's right thinking. If you want to have peace in your heart and in your mind, right praying, right thinking, those things which ye have both learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. There's right living. So if you want to be at war in your soul, wrong praying, wrong thinking, wrong living. If you want to have peace in your soul, right praying, right living, right thinking. It'll make a huge difference. And isn't it amazing the way we think is connected with feelings, and then it's connected with actions. And if our thinking isn't right, our actions won't be right. Just something along the way. Just put that with last week. Let's go up to James chapter 5 now. Three things here in the book of James. We'll be finishing this off next week. We go to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Four subjects seem to be continually going over here in this chapter. We have the idea of affliction and trouble. You will see as we go into it. We have the idea of the Lord's return. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. It's Bible. It's taught in the Bible. He is coming back at some stage. Just mentioned four times. We have patience. I know you all can't wait till we get into these verses on patience. Lord, give me patience. Do not pray that. Do not pray, because you are going to be. It takes tribulation to work patience. And if you want patience, just say, Lord, help me to be patient. You know what's going to come. So if you can, tribulation. So if you can learn patience some other way, do that. Play golf, do fish, do something. I don't know, but learn patience, okay? And then the last thing that is mentioned continually, a good portion of verses, is the idea of prayer. So we'll find these. I'll give you a simple outline as we go down through verses 1 through 6. Let's look at the selfish rich. The selfish rich, verses 1 through 6. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. So he tells them, go and weep and howl. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered in the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So verses 1 through 6, James writes to the selfish rich. He's talking to people, he's writing to people whose riches were sinful. He never condemns having money, wealth. He never condemns it. But the problem is how you got it, what you do with it, and how it affects you. That's always the deal when it comes to money. Some people can't handle money because of those things. It affects them. Oh, I've got this money, and it messes with them. They cannot live with money. Some people live better in poverty than they do in riches, in plenty, in prosperity. And we wonder why sometimes that's the case. So three things from out of the concerning the selfish rich. Firstly, see their consternation. James is warning them about their future misery. He tells them, he exhorts them, weep and howl, for your misery shall come upon you. There's going to come a time, your consternation, your future with wealth. See, we think if we get wealth, we've got it made. But people lose sleep over no money, just like they do with too much money. So whatever station, whatever position, whatever place the Lord has put you in, be satisfied and be content with just where you're at in it. They talk about the gold, the garments in verse 2, the gold in verse 3, and the grain in verse 4. And back in the day, back in those days, that's how they would measure wealth. How much were your fields producing, your grain, what gold do you have? And your garments, you splash out on some nice clothing. Yeah, you're looking real la-di-da. Well, aren't you looking real la-di-da today? And that was all a way of, and isn't that the way people do it still today? By the clothes they wear, by how much they got in the bank, by what their business is producing, what's going on, what is being produced out of their life, their income, what's going on, their investments, and it seems to put them in that place. And James is writing to them, not saying you shouldn't be rich. It's look at what your riches are doing to you. Look how you're spending or not spending. See what it is. So often we think there's security and wealth in 1 Timothy 6. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. It lifts up. Be not high-minded. It says, nor trust in our certain riches, because that's what we put it in. When our trust ought to be in the living God, and because it says he richly gives us all things. Riches are uncertain. Money markets, they fluctuate. People think they're going to make a killing on the stock exchange and this investment, that investment, but it goes south. It can really mess up. So it is foolish for us to live for the things of this world, knowing that our wealth, what we accumulate, firstly, will be left here when we go. The Lord Jesus is coming back. I need to live in light of his return and that thing. So their consternation in these things, it's going to go. To your amazement, you think you've got it. Your consternation, your surprise, your amazement, your astonishment. You think it's going to last forever. But it's not going to last forever. It makes itself wings and flies away. In my family, one and one makes seven. That doesn't, you think, how does that math work? It just works out. One and one makes seven. And it makes itself wings and flies away. And you got to spend it on that. So it really does happen. Verses 4 through 6 talk of their cruelty. Brunel, how are they cruel? Verse 4, they're cruel. They got their wealth two ways. Verse 4, behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. So the rich men had people working for them. They're going into the fields. They've reaped down the harvest. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Look, mate, I haven't got it for you today. I'll catch you up tomorrow. Look, I haven't got it again. Oh, look, you never believe the bills that I've got. They've kept back. Secondly, in verse 6, ye have condemned and killed the just. They control the courts. That's how they got their wealth. Has that changed much these days? The rich control the courts. Money talks. Secondly, if they don't have to pay somebody, they won't. I heard a story that a little while ago now. Old mate got a plumber in and a guy in to remodel the bathroom. He gives him the bill. Oh, no, I'm not going to pay you. He never had any intention of paying the tradie to get the job done. Had no intentions of it. As far as I know, he never did. He thinks he's making money. Oh, no. It's going to make itself wings and fly away. We'll have a look here. Let's quickly move down through. The Bible doesn't condemn having money. It does condemn if your heart has the money. Remember, money is one of those things. God's given it to you to use. It is a tool to use, not a weapon to abuse, but a tool to use. He gives it to you so you can give it to somebody else. You can't take it with you. So there is a balance. It does say that they've heaped together. There is a balance between saving and spending. You might want to call this just a bit of a prelude coming up to our missions conference in a couple of months. Because we've got to think, okay, Lord, how much do you want me to give as we go into our missions conference? There's a balance between saving. It's prudent to save. But also it's been given to you to keep. If you keep hoarding it up, by the time you get to the bottom of it, it'll spoil. So there's a balance. Please find the balance between saving and spending. Some people say, oh, I'm going to spend, and they spend, they've got nothing. And you say, well, why don't you have that? Why can't you give? I've spent it all. So we need to be careful that there is a balance. They were spending it upon themselves. Yeah, verse 5, you've lived in pleasure on earth and been wanton. Luxurious living. Amos condemns it. Ezekiel condemns it. Jeremiah condemns it. Isaiah condemns it. You've robbed from them. You're living high on the hog. And he says, no, don't do that. James writes to them and says, you need to be careful with what you're doing with your money. You need to pay who you need to pay. You need to do that which was right. Remember Matthew 20? It said that the workers would go into the field. Some would go at the, you know, in the morning, and then the middle of the day, at the end of the day, I'll give you a penny a day. I'll give you that which is right and everything. Well, they're supposed to be paid by the day. The law also talks about employers, that how they are supposed to treat their employees. So the Jews knew that, but yet here they are, these rich, and they're doing it. At the end of verse 4, and the cries of them. So verse 4, the hire, the money, the money that you've kept back crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered in the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Oh, shouldn't that be Sabbath? No, Sabaoth. That talks about the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. So if you're holding back from the poor when you should be giving, James says, the Lord of armies, the Lord God of heaven and earth, the Lord, he will. He knows. He hears their cry. He will respond. Can I say, pay that which thou owest. If you don't want to pay, don't take part in the transaction. But the Lord pays attention. Pay your bills. Pay that which you owe. In verse 5, they lived selfish and indulgently, sinful luxury. Luxury is a waste. How much do we need? To what standard of living do we need? Luxury is a waste. If we can live in a place, pay our bills, love God, serve God, and do right, how much do we need? Jesus, that he gave that parable of the rich fool, Luke 12, but before he said that, take heed, beware of covetousness, because he says a man's life isn't counted by what he possesses. I saw a bumper sticker and it says, he who dies with the most toys wins. No, you still lose. Because we ought to be investing in heaven. By all means, there is things we're needing to live on, but also keep in mind, I ought to be making some investments on the other side. Enjoy what God's given you. Enjoy what's about, but beware of living extravagantly, living over the top. If you combine character with wealth, good can happen. But if you combine selfishness with wealth, nothing good happens. It's consumed. So let's go back to the character. It all depends on the character. If we can take that money, and all along the way, it's a case of that money, I possess the money doesn't possess me. I appreciate, I love what I can do with my money, I don't love the money. There's a difference. I can have that money, and what can I do with it? How can I invest it? How can I, that's investing in heaven. Make your investments in heaven. You lay up on the other side. Whatever you use for the Lord and his work is going ahead and it's earning interest. The Lord is not slack. God will pay up. But we have to be able to make those investments. A lot of people don't make investments in this life, whether it be just something simple like super, whether it ETFs or something along those, a fixed-term deposit. Because you've got to be able to go without that money. That's the biggest thing. I've got to go without that money now so I can have it later. So too in heaven, I give to God now, but I know in heaven on that other side I will have it. God's a good bookkeeper. He's a tremendous accountant. And what we lay up on the other side, he'll be sure to give back to us with interest on top. But we have to be able to let go of it now. And that's the hardest deal. Just think of investing in this life. People would rather go out there and buy the latest model car, a widescreen TV, all the toys, boats, bikes, jet skis, da-da-da-da-da, whatever it be. No, I'm going to go without this money. I'm going to invest it. And in 5 years' time, I'll draw it back and I'll have more money that I can do something with. So just a couple of things to keep in mind. Lastly, about the selfish rich, they condemn and murder innocent people. In verse 6, money can bring political power. It can sway people. James chapter 2, it says verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Don't the rich bring you into judgment for something? And so It is what the rich does with their money. Verse 3, we see their condemnation. Their consternation, their cruelty, their condemnation. In the middle of the verse, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. James not only saw their present, your riches are corrupted. It doesn't say your riches will be, your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. And it says the gold shall be a witness against you. And the idea, Jesus is coming back, and we'll have a look at that here in just a little bit. But with it, three things are going to witness against, James says, are going to witness against these rich people. He says that the rich man's wealth is going to witness against them. The withheld wages in verse 4, the hire kept back by fraud crieth, the wages that's been held back, that's going to witness against these rich men. And then in verse 4, the last part of it, the cries of them which have reaped, the laborers, the cry of the laborers that are going without needing that money, that is also going to witness against them. God hears the cry of the poor. It says there that it burns, it shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Money can eat away people. Have you ever known somebody like that? They get some money and it just eats them away. They got to have more. They never get to that point, yeah, I've got enough. I've got to have more. And it just eats them up. It consumes them. These were hoarding their grain, their gold, their garments. More. They had more than they could have, needed, use. And yet they were given over to it. They've heaped together treasure for the last days. You think you're going to use it down the road? Oh, you're not going to use it. A very wealthy man died and his lawyer was approached. How much did he leave behind? And the lawyer answered, all of it. We leave it all. May God give us wisdom to know what to do with our money. May God give us that wisdom to know. I would suggest instead, if we would look at spending our lives chasing things that are intangible. You can have a really nice house, $1 million property. Well, in Sydney, that's nothing. You know, that's a shack. But $1 million property up here, pretty good. But is it a home? You got that big chunky ring on your finger, but is there love with it? So often we chase the tangible when the intangible are far more important, far more valuable. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Final question, and we'll move on to another great subject, patience. If money talks, what will it say at your judgment? The world says money talks. Cash is king. Pull out that wallet and have some money there that people can see. Not a figure on a page or on a screen. You pull out that wad of money, that talks. If money talks, what's it going to say at your judgment? At my judgment, what's it going to say? How will it bear witness? Verse 7, let's move on. We'll see if we can get to a better subject. It got quiet in here. It got pretty stiff. We are too many wealthy people. Can I give you a statistic? A
thank you. Yes, I will.
If you have a place to live, clothes on your back, and money in the bank, you're in the top 2% of the wealthiest people in this world. Oh, I really don't have anything. You're wealthy compared to 98% of the people in this world. You are wealthy. So please be careful about using the "I'm in poverty," "I'm in hardship," da 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 da. I'm not saying we don't go through hard times. But I will say this: if compared to the rest of the population of this world, if you've got those three things—place to live, clothes on your back, money in the bank—how much money? A dollar would be fine. You got money. You got something set aside. You're in the top 2% of the wealthiest people in this world. I don't know if that statistic's changed. That's a few years old now, but that's what it was. If money talked, what will it say at our judgment? Verse 7, let's move on. I don't want to wear out my welcome. Be patient, therefore. Yeah, okay. Be patient, therefore, in light of these things, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Here, behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Just like the farmer's patient, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. He standeth at the door. The judge, before he enters the courtroom to pass the judgment, he waits at the door, ready to come in, ready for the announcement. All rise. The judge is ready to enter the courtroom to make a judgment. The judge is waiting at the door, ready to enter to make a judgment. Take heed, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We see the stance, the selfish rich, and here's the stance. What's the stance? Patience. What stance are we going to take? What position are we going to take? What attitude of mind are we going to take? Patience. And ye are in need of patience. There's a little Bible verse, but can't we all say, yeah, I'm in need of patience. And we see here quickly three things. This is just three quick, very quick things. I'm going to give you a few more on top of this. Having patience will enable us to wait in verse 7, for the husbandman waiteth. It's going to help us to endure, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. If we have patience, verse 12, we didn't read it, it will help us not to swear. I know that's not us, but how many people have you heard swear when they've lost their patience? Have you heard of anybody in this life ever having done that? I know it's not here. I know nobody in here's ever done that. It's always them out there. But when we lose our patience, we lose the ability to filter what this does. Okay, he gives us four. James gives us now four examples of patience. Firstly, the soil. In verse 7, the soil. If you're a farmer, you have to be patient. The only crop that comes up overnight is weeds. You can clean something up, you go away, you come back, and where did they all come from? You know, that nut grass. You pull them all up and then they come back, but they come back more. It just happens, it does. Farmers, I want to be a farmer. You cannot be a farmer if you're a control freak. You cannot do that because you cannot control the weather. You cannot control the soil. You cannot control the seed. You have to be patient and be at the mercy of the elements and other things, and just be a part of the process of preparing the ground, planting the seed, watering it, taking care of it, and then harvest what comes through from the end. The husband is prepared to wait, to be patient, because in the middle there, for the precious fruit of the heart of the earth. To him it's precious. So he's prepared to wait for it to see just what will happen with it. Patience also comes out in these verses. In verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, it talks about the coming of the Lord in verse 7. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh in verse 8. The judge standeth at the door, verse 9. So we need to have patience. The Lord is going to return. God is not going to right all wrongs until he returns. So sometimes we're just going to have to go through life and suffer reproach, suffer being done like that. Verse 8 talks about patience. Be also patient, establish your heart. You know what's going to help us to be patient? And that's when we have established hearts. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Is there a connection there that the Lord coming, because he is talked about as a husbandman in the parables, in the Gospels. If the Lord is coming back, do you think the Lord might be looking for fruit and harvest in our lives? So he might come back. I know this, you cannot get a harvest from an unstable plant. So you have a plant here. I put it here. Will that plant ever bear fruit if you keep moving, if it's unstable? Do you wonder why sometimes we don't bear fruit? Because we're unstable. We're here. No, Lord, settle my heart. Establish. Lord, you're coming back. I want to bear fruit. Lord, please do that. Verse 9, grudge not one against another. Grudge, it doesn't necessarily just mean to bear a grudge, which we do. Some of us are pretty good at doing that. It means to envy. And sometimes we're looking at my, I look at my life and, I'm looking over the fence and it just seems like everything's going well in my neighbor's yard and their garden's bearing. And I look at mine and it just seems like it's winter on my side and spring and summer on their side. And we become envious. We grudge. What's happened to them? And look what they're doing. Look what I'm doing. You better be careful of taking the scythe that they used to use. Take the scythe and going into your neighbour and start cutting him down. If we keep cutting everybody else down, none of us will have a harvest. So grudge not. Beware. Beware of going through and doing that. Not all of us are going to be. Not all of us are going to be in bloom at the same time. Some will be going through that autumn into the winter. Some will be coming through into the spring. Some are in full bloom of summer and the harvest and the showers coming and the fruits ripening. And you think, wow, don't grudge. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Just leave them. Just don't rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. Behold the judge, he standeth at the door. He'll give. But what if I die and I'm in the winter? Be faithful in your winter and you'll still get a good reward. Don't walk away from the crop. Don't walk away from the garden in the winter. There are still some things to do, to be doing in the winter. Verse 10, so it's the soil. He speaks to them about the soil there. He speaks about the second coming. He speaks to them about the servants. Patience. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken, the servants and the scriptures. If you want to get If you want to help learn patience, consider the servants of God that have gone on before, and be aware of what, of some of the things that they've gone through, and they still finished their race strong. Daniel went through some things, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Some of these prophets went through some things. The servants of God, they've gone through some things. Look at them and see if they went through. And verse 11, what do you say with Job, the saints of God? There are some saints, even of our own congregation, that have gone through and are going through some deep waters. Are they an encouragement to you as you look on and you think, wow? And we pray and we ask that God would bring them through. We ask that God will give them the strength to get through that. What do we say about Job in a couple of minutes? Behold, we count them happy which endure. You can't endure unless you're going through a time of tribulation, unless you're going through a hard circumstance. You've heard of the patience of Job. Boy, he went through it. Those early chapters of Job, we read of his distress, what he lost, what he went through. The middle chapters talk about his defense. He keeps going backwards and forwards. He must have been in a real state of turmoil when his wife and his three friends said, God's against you. And they were against him. Just seems like God just must be against me. What have I done? But what I like about Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I don't understand. I don't think I've done anything wrong. But if God would just tell me, God never did tell. Everything that Job went through, there's no evidence to say that God told Job, this is why you're going through this. And so that comes down, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This might kill me, but I'm not going to stop trusting God. I am going to trust God for where I'm at and for what I'm going through. His distress, his defense, his deliverance was right at the end when the Lord came and spoke with him and fired all them questions at him in those final few chapters. And again, I give up. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And God was able to bring him through, and God gave him twice. Now let me give you this with patience. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. In Job's case, Job could look to the Lord. He could see the end of the Lord. And what did Job see when he looked to the end of the Lord? He saw that he was pitiful and merciful. As we go through what we go through, if you'll have a look at the end, you'll see God is pitiful and merciful, and what we go through could have been a whole lot worse than what we did go through. But God knows just what it's going to take, what we need to go through for us to come through it better. Job came through it better, not bitter. He came through it, and in the end, he had that right heart attitude as he went through. So we have the selfish rich. We have our stance of patience. Verse 12, we have swearing. We have swearing. Taking those oaths where we're running out of time. Let me give you a condensed thought on 12, then we'll move on to supplications of verse 13 through. Two things about it. The first part of it is negative. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. Swear not. Negative. Don't do that. Don't do that. If we miss verse 11 of endure, patience, pitiful, tender mercy, if we miss those things of verse 11, it's going to be pretty easy to swear in verse 12. To come out with oaths, blasphemies, come out with things that would not have necessarily come out if we'd seen patience, endurance, pity, and mercy. So Job, everything Job went through, we're told he didn't speak rashly. He did curse his day, but he never did curse God. He still tried to figure it out. Jesus gives a similar thing there about swearing, not in the Sermon on the Mount. But the last part of it, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. If you have character about you, you don't have to go into a big story. If you have character about you, you can say yes or no and it'll be enough. But if we've got to give a story, I'm going to do, yeah, and because of this, and because of this, you're trying to talk it up. So the positive side is, let your yea be yea, nay, nay. Yes, I can. No, I can't. And they'll know. People will know. That character, that honesty, they'll be able to do that. Verses 13 through 18 speak of supplication. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Here we have the idea of supplication, of praying. James has talked already in this chapter about some negative uses or some bad uses of the tongue, of grudging and of complaining and swearing. He's also talked about some good things, that of proclaiming the word. The prophets have spoken verse 10. The prophets have spoken. It talks about prayer and praise. So there are some good things to do with the tongue and some negatives. Here's an idea of supplication, of praying. The first thing about these supplications is the exhortation to pray. There are two seasons when we are to pray. We are to pray when we are in trouble. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. We are to pray when we are troubled. We are to pray when we are in triumph. Then the reasons to pray. Is any sick? We ought to be praying for the sick. Verses 14, 15. Confess your faults one to another. Talks, if any have committed sins at the end of 15. In the 16, confess your faults. To restore the backslider, to restore the wanderer, to those that have gone out of the way. We ought to be in prayer and be praying for them. It's an amazing prayer has power. This is what Spurgeon said. Prayer is so notable a weapon that even the wicked will take to it in their fits of despair. Even the wicked will pray. When they get desperate, they'll pray. Back in 1988, the stock market crashed, world stock market crashed. I heard a preacher say concerning that, he got up on the Wednesday night and he preached and he made mention in his service that God heard from many strange voices today. And sometimes people only pray when it gets really desperate. When they've got nothing else to do, they'll pray. Believing, because they know, people intrinsically know that when all else fails, they can pray and just see if that will happen. The exhortation to pray, verses 13 through 16, the example of prayer, and that's Elias. Oh, Elias, he must have been someone special that he's able to stop the rain for 3.5 years. And then he prays again and it pours. He must have been someone special. No, Bible tells us he's a man of like passions, just like you and me, subject to the same things you and me are. But we see that he was a righteous man, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. At the end of 16, so he was righteous. In his praying, he was fervent. And in 16, and in 17, he was earnest. Cold praying isn't going to get no answers. Need to have that. Need to have some warmth about it, some fire. It needs to burn in your heart if you're praying for something. If it doesn't move your heart, it's not your praying. It's not going to move God. You've got to be. There has to be something in us that's going to move and do it. He was a man of like passions. He was righteous. He was earnest. And the last thing, verses 19, 20, talks about soul winning. Brethren, so he's addressing Christians, brethren, if any of you do err, meaning error, some pronounce it err as in error. We have back in chapter 1, do not err. Is that how it goes? Do not err, my beloved brethren, chapter 1 and verse 16. Verse 20 talks about the error of his ways. Sometimes Christians err from the truth. Here's the truth, and they deviate from it. They wander from it. And as he finishes this epistle, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert, but what does that mean, to get them saved again? No, to change them, to change their mind, to change their direction. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. So we need, if we wander from the truth, that could bring personal recompense upon us, but if we wander from the truth, it can also have a bearing upon a church. So in our ministry, as we're ministering to people, talking with them, talk with them, are they lost? Okay, they need to be converted. I used to go to some of those schools. I was a Christian, but I don't do that now. You need to convert them, bring them. Hey, come on back. God hasn't changed. We can work through some things. That ends the book of James, a loaded, loaded book. 1 Thessalonians next week. Father, please bless the ministry of the word to the hearts of your people, those that are here present, those that may be listening online today or sometime down the road. Please meet with us in the morning service. We pray and ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.